Philippians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 10 this morning, and let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, we invite you right now by your Spirit to do a work of transformation in our hearts. Lord, we admit this morning that we need you, that we need to hear from you, that, Lord, we want to be open for all that you have for us. And so, God, we give you this time now. Be glorified in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to our final study in the book of Philippians. We began this study clear back on the weekend of January 6th and 7th. And so we have spent a good almost 6 months just digging deep into this book. And I have thoroughly enjoyed teaching it. God has really spoken to my heart. I pray that he has spoken to yours as well. And we've noted that the theme of this book is joy, which is really interesting because Paul, who wrote the book, is writing from a prison cell in Rome, and yet joy is on his heart. In fact, he mentions the word joy 19 times in these four chapters. And we saw in our very first couple of studies some of the reasons why he was joyful. He was joyful because of the work that God did in Philippi. He was rejoicing in their partnership in the gospel. That he didn't have an easy start there at all when he began his work there, but God had done such a tremendous work in birthing that church, and that they had really caught the vision, and they had partnered with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And he also was rejoicing because he knew that God was faithful to complete the work that he had begun in them. And today we're gonna, as we conclude this study, we're gonna look at three more reasons why Paul's heart was filled with joy here in verses 10 through 23. We're going to relate these three reasons to three words. Three words that two of them Paul actually mentions, but we're going to see, first of all, his contentment, how he learned to be content in all situations. Number two, his confidence in Christ. And then number three, his connection to the church in Philippi. And we're going to consider all three of those and make application to our lives, because those three things are really applicable to our experiencing joy in our walk with Jesus. So number one, let's go ahead and begin reading here in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 19. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I speak or seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We'll pause there for right now. So we see here that these three things that Paul was rejoicing in, and we'll start, first of all, in verses 11 and 12 with his contentment. You know, people in our country are discontent. A lot of people in this country. That Gallup did a survey of 2.5 million Americans. So it was a very, very broad survey. And they saw in this survey that there was a very sharp decline in the overall feeling of well-being amongst Americans from 2016 to 2017. Now, they defined well-being as this, as a physical health and wellness, having supportive personal and family relationships, financial and economic security, having a sense of purpose and connection to one's community. That's how they defined well-being. And according to the Gallup survey, America saw in 2017 the largest drop in quote-unquote well-being amongst Americans in 10 years. And that's despite the growing economy. But I think all of us have been prone to struggle with discontentment from one time or another. We deal with that. We all have these times that we go through. In fact, let me give you an example. For 20 years, my primary vehicle was a 1997 Ford F-150 that I bought used in 1999. And I love my truck. I do. But in 2007, we purchased a brand new Toyota Highlander for my wife. It's the first time in our whole married life that we had purchased a car, a new car on our own and had a car payment. We got a great trade-in value for our Chevy Suburban, which made for a very easy car payment. And so we went ahead and did that. It fit into our budget. And we got a super low interest payment. And so it was great. And we were really, really excited. We paid off the Highlander in 2012. Now, right about that time, my Ford F-150 started to have some problems. And I found that I wasn't really confident to drive it very, you know, far distances, like to San Diego. You know, I didn't want to, I felt like I just don't know if I'm going to make it back, you know. So I drove it around town and, you know, that type of thing. Plus it was a V8 and it, you know, it's a gas guzzler. And so we made a decision that we were going to take the amount that we were using to pay on Denise's Highlander and put that into what we called a car fund. And we would put it in and let it build up for 5 more years. And then at that time, we would buy Denise a new car and I would get the Highlander. And I like the Highlander. So I was excited. I was counting off the years, you know. Okay, 4 more years, 3 more years, 2 more years. And then we finally, last summer in 2017, you know, we pulled the trigger. We actually got on the new car a 0% interest. It was actually amazing. Had a big, you know, chunk to put down for a down payment. And I was so excited to let Denise have this new car. And I got the Highlander. I was stoked until my buddy shows up with a 2017 Highlander Sport. And it was the new body style. It was rounded instead of square. It had more leg room, more bells and whistles. And suddenly, my 2007 Highlander just wasn't as cool. And I found myself just this thing I was so excited about. Now I was like, man, how come he gets to have that? And I got to drive this, you know, type of a thing. And we go through that, don't we? We struggle with that type of thing. That there's always something newer, always something better. In fact, Paul said that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And I think that's a good reason, a good example of why not to do that. Because we all have to learn how to run in our own lane. We all have to learn how to be content with where God has us and with what God has provided for us. But how do we do that? Especially living in such a materialistic culture where every day things are thrown in our face and we are challenged, we are tempted to get the latest or the greatest or the new gadget or the latest model. In fact, like many of you, my wife and I, we enjoy watching some of those home fixer-upper shows. You know, you guys watch those. And they're fun to watch how somebody, you know, transforms a house. But it can also be dangerous, can't it? Because like you're watching and suddenly you're like, oh, I love that kitchen, you know, and I want my kitchen. I mean, suddenly everything in your house looks horrible after you watch one of those, right? It can be such a dangerous thing. So what can we learn from the Apostle Paul here in these verses? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. Everybody say learned. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I want you to note that Paul said that this is something that he learned. And the connotation in that word in the Greek is that he learned it by experience. He learned by experience to be content. In other words, contentment is not natural. It doesn't come to us natural. In fact, I think it's natural. It's a natural part of our fallen nature to be discontent. It's a natural part of our fallen nature to covet, to want something else or to want what someone else has. But Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever state I find myself in. But it didn't come naturally. So how did he learn? I think there's a hint in the Greek definition of this word content, because the word content in verse 11 actually means contained. It's a description of a man whose resources are within him so that he does not have to depend on substitutes from without. This Greek word spoke of being self-sufficient. It was a favorite word of the Stoic philosophers. Now, for us as Christians, we know that our sufficiency, as Paul said, isn't in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in Christ. And so Paul and all who are in Christ, they learn to be God-sufficient. Because God is, his spirit is contained in us, and we are contained in Christ. So we learned how to be God-sufficient rather than self-sufficient. And so contentment is rooted in the eternal God rather than the temporal self. You see, Paul understood that contentment is connected to his identity. What do I mean by identity? Well, it's his identity of who he was in Christ. We saw this back in chapter 3, remember? Paul laid out what his identity was prior to coming to Christ, how he had been trained in the best schools, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was 100% purebred Hebrew. That's who he was. He was a very religious guy. That's who he was. That was his identity before meeting Jesus. But now Paul saw his identity as a child of God. He saw his identity as knowing that he was loved by God, knowing that God was committed to the work that he had begun in his life. And knowing that I am a child of God, and knowing that following him, I know that because he loves me, because he sent his only begotten son to pay the price for my sins, I know that God knows what is best for me and that he wants what is best for me. And if I find myself in a situation of abundance, Paul would say, where he's abounding, oh, he knows that God knows that he can handle that. And if I find myself in a situation of need, I know he's going to help me through that as well. You see, Paul is saying that no matter the situation, I'm content because I'm contained in Christ. That's where my identity is. My identity is in this loving Savior who gave himself for me. And the same thing is true as well for each one of us. We can learn to be content when we recognize that we're in Christ, that God loves us, that he knows what is best for us. So no matter what situation that I find myself in, that I can rest in the fact of knowing that as I am following him, that he's going to lead me, that he's going to direct me, that I know that, hey, this is where he has me at this moment. And so because Paul's life was contained in Jesus and connected to Jesus, he could be content no matter what circumstance that he found himself in. And his contentment led to the second reason for his joy. There in verse 13, his confidence when he says, "And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, this is a verse that is maybe one of the most abused verses in all of the Bible. But it's also a verse that is greatly undervalued by a lot of Christians. The abuse comes from ignoring the context. And the context of this is Paul is writing this from a prison cell in Rome, which was hard. And he was writing knowing that his impending death was at hand, which was scary. But he said, I have learned to be content, and I know that I can get through whatever the future holds through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, whatever God has in store, he will strengthen me for it. That's the context of this. So here's where the abuse comes in. We see a lot of people, they quote this verse. It's on t-shirts, all things. I can do all things. And it's sort of this idea that, hey, whatever I set my mind to, I know I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. So some dude walks into the gym and there's 450 pounds on a barbell and he's going to deadlift it because he's chanting to himself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he's some dude that looks like me that doesn't work out. And he goes and tries to lift that and out goes his back. Or you get some novice surfer who decides, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and he decides he's going to paddle out to 20-foot pipeline and he drowns. Or you get some student who didn't study for his chemistry final, but he goes in and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to pull this off. And he fails the test. That's how this verse gets abused. You see, this verse doesn't mean that you can do anything that you set your mind to through Christ who strengthens you. That's ignoring the context. Now, here's where the verse gets undervalued, though. There are other Christians who look at the context and they say, well, because the context is Paul's in prison, that's what he's writing about. He's talking about how he can be content whether he has a lot or a little, whether he's free or not, whether he has, you know, he abounding or abased. And they look and they go, well, I'm not in prison. I'm not waiting my impending death. So this verse really doesn't apply to me. That's to undervalue this verse. Here's the right view. Paul knew the situation that he was in was God ordained. We talked about this. You know, Paul knew that God had led him to Rome. He had this desire. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel. And God got him there. God brought him there in an entirely different way that Paul would have ever imagined. He never would have written the story this way. God gets him there arrested. That's how he gets him there. Paul gets arrested and they ship him off to Rome and he ends up in a prison cell in Rome. But while he's there, the gospel spreads throughout the whole palace guard and into Caesar's household. And it's going forth because the church gets a boldness because of Paul's boldness. So now the believers in Philippi, they're going forth and they're sharing and the gospel is spreading in an incredible way. And it was way different than Paul would have ever imagine, but he knew that he was there. The situation that he was in, that it was God ordained. That God had orchestrated his journey, orchestrated his imprisonment, and through the strength of Jesus working in his life, he had a confidence that he was going to be able to handle it, whatever God brought before him. And so the application for you and I is this. When you realize that the situation that you are in is because God has allowed it. You've been seeking him, following him, and he's brought you into a situation, and maybe it's a difficult situation. You can know, you can trust, you can stand on this verse that God is going to strengthen you for it. That you can make it through because God is going to give you the strength to make it through. In my walk with God, if God leads me into a situation that is difficult or an opportunity that maybe seems impossible, but I know that God's the one who has led me there, I can know and trust that He's going to strengthen me, that I'm going to be strengthened through Christ, that I can do whatever it is that God leads me into through Christ who strengthens me. In fact, I love the way the Living Bible puts this verse. I think they hit the nail on the head when they write it this way. I can do everything that God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and the power. So here's a question. Are you battling illness today? Do you have an illness today that you're battling? A diagnosis that's been given? No, God has allowed that in your life. We don't know exactly why, but He's allowed it, and He's going to strengthen you to deal with it. Has somebody broke your heart? Has somebody rejected you? You were following Jesus, you were committed to the Lord, and this whole thing just came out of left field. It took you by surprise. Know this, it didn't take Him by surprise. He saw it coming. He knew it was going to happen long before you did. And He is going to strengthen you to get through it, to learn from it. You see, He wants to use that situation in your life to make you better, not bitter. Are you single? But you really desire to be married. But that just hasn't happened for you yet. And you've prayed and you've sought the Lord and your heart, you know it's right before the Lord. You're, God, here I am. I'm that living sacrifice and you're in that situation. Know this, as difficult as that is, God is going to strengthen you to get through that because He loves you. And right now, He's allowed that. Have you lost a job? Again, you didn't see that coming. And now you find yourself in a place, I don't know what to do. Know this, as you continue to seek Him, He's going to strengthen you to get through that. Is there a ministry opportunity? Somebody maybe has asked you to pray about being a part of something, and it's something that you could never, ever see yourself doing. In fact, everything in your heart is saying no way, but the Holy Spirit in your heart is saying yes way, because the God who is in you, Christ who is in you, is going to strengthen you to get through it. So anything that you find yourself in because God has brought you there, like Paul, who was in prison, He will supply you with the power. That's what Paul is saying here. This is why he had joy in the midst of this difficult situation, because he knew, hey, God has brought me here and He's going to strengthen me, because I know I can do all things. Anything that God brings into my life, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And finally, Paul's joy, the reason for Paul's joy was that of connection. You see, Paul knew that one of the ways that the Lord was going to strengthen him was through the assistance of others. Paul could say, I get by with a little help from my friends. He experienced that. He knew that his ministry had been greatly helped by the financial support of the church in Philippi. And Paul thanks the church at Philippi for their generous gift. And here's something that we need to realize in this. Hear me, church. In this thing that we call the Christian life, in this thing that we call the Christian walk, we're not in this alone. We're not in this alone. We're not called to be in this alone. The Christian life, the Christian walk, at times can be very, very difficult. But the cool thing about it is that we're not called to walk this journey, this trail alone. But we are connected to a body of believers. That we are connected to a family. We're connected to one another. And the writer of Hebrews says that we're to stir up one another to love and good works. That we're connected to each other, to help each other as we walk along. And Paul realized, hey, I need the help of the church. And in his situation, that help came through that of financial contribution. And Paul's going to compare here giving to three very familiar things. And I know when the subject of giving comes up, people get kind of squeamish and whatnot. But I love what Paul does because he puts this, and I hope you see it this way today, is he puts it in a very positive light. He compares giving to three things. Number one, a fruit-bearing tree. We see this in verse 10 and in verses 14 through 17. Notice verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And so the church in Philippi had supported Paul, but there came a point where they weren't able to get any funds to him. And so it was like their giving, their help had kind of it kind of died. But now it was flourishing again. And he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now verse 17 is key. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." The word flourished in verse 10 carries the idea of a flower or a tree that is budding or blossoming. And as I said, there was a time when the church in Philippi, their support for Paul had stopped because they didn't have a way of getting that support to him when he was there in prison. So it was like a plant that had dried up. But through the sending of Epaphroditus that we read about in verse 18, now it was flourishing again. But I love the way he puts this in verse 17 when he says, "Not that I seek the gift." In other words, I'm not seeking the financial need, because Paul's like, I know God's going to supply. But he says, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And he's painting a picture here that giving is like planting seeds. And what happens when you plant a seed and you water it? Fruit is going to be the result of it. There's fruit. That tree, that plant is going to blossom. The work, in other words, is going to be evident. And when the church in Philippi was supporting Paul, the fruit that was coming out of that was the gospel had spread to the whole palace guard. The gospel had spread even into Caesar's household. And while he was in prison, Paul wrote four books in the New Testament. And all of that was the fruit of their giving. But I also want you to notice how Paul frames this, that he actually mixes metaphors here in verse 17 when he says, "But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Note that word account. The word account literally refers to interest accrued on a credit side of the ledger. And so now Paul is comparing giving not just to fruit bearing, but he's comparing it to investing. When they were giving, that they were investing. It wasn't just the fruit they could see from the work that God was doing through Paul, but there was an investment that was taking place in the spiritual realm. They were partnering with Paul. The people who gave to Paul were partnering with Paul and with the Lord through the ministry that God was going to do through Paul. And you know what? The same thing is true when you give to a ministry, when you give to the local church, when you give to a missionary, when you give here at Calvary Vista, the ministry that happens through your giving is part of your investment. It's part of what you are laying up in heaven. I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about. That you're just, you know, putting money in the basket or writing a check or going online or using the app. And as you do that and the work that goes forth, the fruit that comes out of that as people get saved, Yesterday, our youth guys took like 35 kids to the Truth Fest, and God just moved in an incredible way in a bunch of these young people's lives. And they're all, you know, going forward and getting prayed for, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was just incredible. And we believe, you know, God's going to use that to do some awesome things in the lives of these young people. And guess what? That, for those of you who give, that's part of your fruit. That's part of your spiritual investment. It's an amazing thing to see. Camp's coming up, and every student that goes to camp and everyone that gets saved, for those of you who give, that's part of your spiritual investment. That's part of your fruit. Every marriage that gets healed, every person that gets saved, every missionary that gets sent, you are investing in the kingdom of God, and you're going to reap spiritual dividends for that. That's going to be part of your reward in heaven. It's amazing to think about. You know, there's a pastor by the name of George Truett. He was a pastor in Dallas. In Dallas, Texas, there's a lot of wealthy people in Dallas, Texas. And he happened to be at the home of one of these very wealthy people that was in his church. And they were standing up on the balcony of this very enormous house, looking out at the land that this guy owned. And he points off into the east where there were a bunch of grain fields. And he said, "Pastor Truett, you see everything that you can see here to the east, I own that." And then he pointed to the west where there were oil fields. And he says, "And everything you can see in that direction, I own that." And then he pointed to the north where there was a whole bunch of cattle. And he says, "And everything that you can see in that direction, I own that." And then he pointed to the south where there was just a great expanse of land. He says, "And everything that you can see in that direction, I own that." And Pastor Truett put his hand on his shoulder and he pointed up and he says, "What do you own in that direction?" And that's true. You see, that's what Jesus said, that we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Not here on earth, but treasure in heaven. And so the question is, how much are you laying up for yourselves in heaven? You see, that's what happens when we partner with the work of God through the local church, through our giving. We are investing in our spiritual bank account. You know, some are goers and doers, but others are senders. You know, we send people out on mission trips all the time. We have another one coming up in March to New Zealand, and we're going to do a series of big outreaches there with Ben Corson, and we're bringing a music group, and it's just, we're going to do a bunch of stuff in some schools and a big skateboard outreach, and there will be, some of you will go on that trip, but there'll be a lot of you who can't go. But those of you that send, that's a part, everything that God does there, that's a part of your spiritual investment. Your spiritual reward. So Paul saw their giving as a fruit-bearing tree, an investment in the kingdom, but he also saw it as an act of worship. Notice verse 18 again. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He calls upon a familiar picture here. Because there in the temple in Jerusalem, when they would go to Jerusalem and anywhere near the temple, there would be a sweet-smelling aroma that you would smell. It was the burning of beef and the burning of incense. And it was a part of their worship. It was a part of their sacrifice. But Paul caps here on the motive, what is to be the motive in all giving. Notice that last phrase, that it's well-pleasing to God. And the highest motivation to do anything, to give anything, it's because it's well-pleasing to God. And why is it well-pleasing to God? I mean, listen, God does not need our money. He doesn't. God, giving is not God's way of raising funds, but it's his way of raising kids. He's a giver. He wants us to be givers. God could produce funds the same way that he produced manna. I mean, it could just be available every single day to go and take, but he didn't choose to do it that way. In the same way, in the sharing of the gospel. Have you thought about this? God doesn't use angels to share the gospel. He doesn't use animals to share the gospel. He doesn't speak in an audible voice from heaven to share the gospel. How is God chosen to share the gospel, the good news of the message of Jesus Christ? He's chosen to use broken people like you and I to reach broken people that are around us. It's the way that he works. And the same thing is true as it relates to giving. God chooses to use people to support the work that he is doing because God's a giver and he wants us to be givers too. And God says that he loves a cheerful giver. In fact, that's his only criteria. Do this with a heart full of cheer. That you recognize, hey, this is well-pleasing to me. And I want you to notice the promise that is connected to sacrificial giving as an act of worship there in verse 19. He says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, most of you know that verse. Many of you have quoted that verse. But have you ever considered the context of that verse? The context is financial giving. The context is partnering with the Lord through the giving of the tithes and the offerings. The context is the partnering that the church of Philippi was doing in partnering with the Lord in supporting the Apostle Paul. But this verse gets separated from its context all the time. We throw it out there as just sort of a blanket statement. And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we completely ignore the context. And you know, every text in the Bible has a context. And any text that is taken out of context can easily become what's called a pretext. And you can make the Bible say anything that you want it to say when you take verses out of context. People do that all the time. That's how weird ideas get started in the church. So every text has a context, and the context of verse 19 is that of giving. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians is this: you have been generous with your finances, and as a result, my God is going to supply all of your need. Not your want, note that, but your need. In fact, notice, to make this even clearer, notice the word full in verse 18 again. Paul says, as a result of their giving, I am full. And then notice the word supply in verse 19. You see these two words? Paul says, I am full, and you made me full in verse 19, and God will supply. In the Greek, it's the same word. In English, it's two different words, but in the Greek, it's the same word, polero, and it means to fill up or to fill to the brim. So this is what Paul is saying in the Greek language. You filled me up, and my God's going to fill you up. You made me full, and my God's going to make you full. I just think that is awesome. I think that's incredible. And it's interesting because this isn't the only place where we see this promise in Scripture. In the book of Malachi, God indicts the children of Israel. He actually says, you know, you guys are robbing me. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And he said, in your tithes and contributions, your tithes and your offerings. And then God gives this challenge. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. It's incredible. Only place in the Bible where God says, hey, test me on this, prove me on this. There's a blessing that comes from heaven, from giving. A blessing that comes from heaven for giving. Now notice though, that's not the reason why we give, to get the blessing. Some people do that. Oh, I'm going to give so that I'll get blessed. No, no, no. That's the wrong motive. But the motive, the promise is, hey, you give and watch. I'm going to open up the windows of heaven. We see similar promises in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25. It says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself also be watered. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, a generous man will himself be blessed. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Here's the principle. You can't outgive God. But God, who is a giver, wants his kids to be givers too, to partner with him in the work of the kingdom, and he promises to bless us as we do. Spiritual investment in heaven, but also fruit here on earth and blessing from the Lord. And so Paul likens giving here to a fruit-bearing tree, a spiritual investment, and a worshipful sacrifice. And Paul is pointing out, as he wraps up this book, three more reasons why he was full of joy, that he was content in Christ, he was confident in Christ, and he was blessed by the connection that he had to the church there in Philippi. He concludes in verse 20, and we see just the joy flowing out of his heart. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Note that last phrase. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I said God was a giver. The greatest gift that God gave was his only begotten Son. It was Jesus, who left heaven and came to this earth so that he might go to the cross and pay the price for your sin and my sin, the sin of all the world. He left heaven and came to this earth and took the punishment that you and I deserve so that grace could be bestowed upon us. So that we could be recipients of the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. What did we deserve? We deserved hell. Instead, we get heaven. We deserved judgment. And instead, we get rewards. We deserve to be cast off, cast away from God because of our rebellion. But instead, through his grace, he brings us near. We deserve forever to be considered as rebels, but instead, in his grace, he allows us to be partners. He says, hey, I'm going to give you the opportunity, not because I need you, because it's going to be a great blessing to you for you to be involved in what I'm doing throughout the world in bringing people to myself. And all of that is the result of the grace of God that started with Christ's sacrifice. And as we close today, we're going to rejoice in and celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus. In just a few minutes, the band's going to come back out, and the men are going to pass out the communion elements. You're going to receive two cups. The bottom cup has a little piece of bread. The Bible says that that bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for you on the cross. The body that took and paid the price. The second cup is the juice, and it speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ that the Bible says cleanses us from every single sin. And we rejoice that's what God did to bring us who were rebels, bring us who were enemies, bring us who were lost in sin into his presence. And I want you to celebrate that today. But at the same time, I want to encourage you today to ask yourself this question. Is my life contained in Jesus? And maybe today as we partake, you need to just come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? I realize I've been so discontent because my life isn't contained in you. And maybe you want to just reestablish that commitment in your heart today. Maybe you found yourself today in a situation that you've been just like, Lord, I hate this where I'm at right now. And because you've been complaining the whole time that you haven't been able to tap into the strength that he has for you. And so now you need to embrace that and say, Lord, I know this is a part of the cross. And I want to take this. And I know that Lord, this is where you have me and you're going to strengthen me. As we partake today, we also can celebrate the connection that we have with one another, that the person sitting next to you today, whether you know them or not, you are connected by blood, not physical blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Not your blood, but his blood that cleanses us from our sin, and we can rejoice in that today. Now, the Bible does say, though, that when we're partaking of communion, to not partake of it in an unworthy manner. And to do that is if you're here today and maybe you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you've never really asked Jesus to come into your life or come into your heart, you've never really acknowledged that your need of a Savior, to partake of the communion, especially if you don't have a desire to commit your life to Christ, is to do it in an unworthy manner. It's basically saying, I know everything that this represents, but I don't want it. It's like a wedding ring. Saying, I know everything that this represents, the covenant that I have with my wife, but I'm going to ignore this and I'm going to go and just do whatever I want with whoever I want. That's sort of a similar idea, partaking in an unworthy manner. And so as the communion elements go by, if that's not where your heart is, I want to encourage you, don't partake. But there is another option. And the other option is give your heart to Jesus today and say, you know what, Lord, I want that. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. I want you to come in to my life, and I want to be your child. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, Lord, we can rejoice because our life is contained in you, because we have strength that comes from you to handle whatever situation that you bring us into. And Lord, we thank you and we rejoice also that we have each other and we're connected together. So Lord, as we today partake of these elements, Lord, we do so with great joy as we celebrate the grace that we can experience that has come through the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're here today and you have not yet opened up your heart to Christ, I want to give you that opportunity right now. So with our head bowed and eyes closed, in the quietness of your heart, to just repeat this prayer after me. Say, Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Come into my heart today and make it your home. I want my life to be contained in you. And so I give you my heart today. Thank you, Jesus. And our head bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here today and you just said that prayer with me, to open up your heart to Christ, would you just slip up your hand for a moment so that I can see it? God bless you. Anyone else? I would say yes, that was me. God bless you. I see you there. God bless you. For those of you who just raised your hand, I want to encourage you right now today, as the communion elements are passed by, that you partake with great joy and great celebration, in knowing that you today, your sins have been cleansed and you are a child of God.